do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25, please. Exodus chapter 25. As we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer so that we can have a time of self-examination. If we have any sin in our heart at this time, it's time to acknowledge that and cease from it. Turn to humility so that you can hear God's word or learn God's word. And if there are any details on your heart at this time, it's now time to leave those aside so that you can focus on the word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you that as your believer priests and your sons and daughters that we can approach you with great boldness and hear and be instructed in the ways that are your ways and to be warned of the schemes of those who are opposed to you. We thank you, Father, that you have made it so abundantly clear and easy to understand so that we can make the proper choices. We do ask that you will challenge us with your word this tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue and we'll finish tonight the basic facts of the cherubim, which just to clean up some of the loose ends here, we see first, or where we really left off on Sunday, is that God is said to dwell between the golden cherubim on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, just as he did in Ezekiel's vision, where the cherubim were under the throne of God. The Shekinah glory is above the mercy seat and above the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. They're hewn of solid gold, as is the mercy seat. The mercy seat is about 3 feet by a little less than two, or a little more than two. It's 2.5 cubits. It's 2.5. It's a little more than 3 feet by a little more than 2 feet. It's rectangular. And it's made of solid gold. That's the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is where the priest on the Day of Atonement would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice. Isaiah 37, verse 16 says, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. And it, just to reveal to Israel that God was with them, and they could see this in the cloud by day and the fire by night that emanated from the Holy of Holies. They could see that. They could walk out at night. If you had a troubled mind, you could walk out of your tent at night when you were out in the desert with Moses, and you could look over at the tabernacle and see the fire, which represented God's glory and that he was with you. And that's exactly what he was referring to. And again, this is just an artist's depiction of the Ark of the Covenant. And it shows that God wanted Israel to know that he was with them. And there's a lot of promises in the scripture that continue to remind us that God is with you and always going to be with you. That's the difference between the church age and the Old Testament, is that he could leave the Holy of Holies, and he did, especially when the temple was destroyed, obviously, which it was destroyed twice. He was not with them, and therefore God could leave the tabernacle, could leave the Holy of Holies. But he cannot leave your temple that he now indwells, which is your body. He will never, ever leave you or forsake you. He is within you forever. And that's the position of the church age believer. And it's, again, to give you confidence that no matter what happens in your life, no matter how things may crumble, that you know that God is going to be with you forever and ever. So God again wanted Israel to know that he was with them, so a man-made throne was made in the tabernacle where the Shekinah glory dwelt. And from here he also spoke. We see in Numbers 7, verse 89, that he spoke to Moses from this exact place, speaking from between the cherubim. In Numbers 7, 89, it says, Now when Moses went into the tent of the meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat. And that was on the Ark of the Testimony. From between the two cherubim, he spoke to him. And what does this reveal? It reveals that God will speak to us based on the blood of Christ, because that's what the mercy seat is all about. That's why it's called a mercy seat. It's really actually the word for seat. It's not a place where God would sit, because no one's going to sit on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which no longer exists. But back then, no one's going to sit on it. What it refers to, actually, the word often is translated a lid or a cover. And that mercy seat covered what was inside the Ark of the Covenant, which were three items. The law, which Israel broke. Aaron's rod that budded, which was spoke of Israel's rejection of who God put in authority over them. They didn't want Aaron as high priest. There were other people who wanted to be high priest in his place. And that rod that budded was representative of that. Aaron was chosen. And then there was a pot of manna, which spoke of God's provision for Israel, what he gave them when they were in the desert. He gave them food from heaven every day, except for Saturday. They would gather twice as much on Friday for Saturday, because Saturday was the Sabbath, and they were to rest, and they rejected that too. And it refers to all of us. We've rejected God's provision. We want more. We've rejected God's authority. We've usurped it. We've rejected God's law. All of us are sinners and have broken the commands. But you see, the cherubim don't look at the stuff that's inside the box, which represents man's sin. They see the blood that covers it. And it's exactly what is depicted, because God only speaks to man based on the blood of Christ, which is represented by the mercy seat. And now we also approach a throne, as the high priest would approach the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. You now, when I have the privilege of going to the throne of God anytime that we want, and that is to present ourselves to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. So God speaks to man based on the blood of Christ as represented by the mercy seat. In Hebrews 4:16, we have the throne that we approach, where we also can speak to God. And God is not going to speak audibly to us, but through his Spirit is going to reveal exactly what you need to know to solve whatever problems you're facing. So let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And there is that wonderful word, mercy. Mercy means pity, but the English word pity no longer means what it used to. It means sappiness now, but pity back then meant compassion, and God is compassionate. However, without the work of Christ, God can be as compassionate as all get out, which he would be, because he never changes. But if his justice is not satisfied by the work of Christ in our behalf, then his compassion is meaningless when it comes to our salvation. But now that we are saved, because the work of Christ is complete, God is free to be compassionate to the believer who is in fact his son and part of his royal family. God is said to ride on the cherubim. Now, it's not that he needs a chauffeur, but he actually gives them the privilege that he rides upon them, and therefore he makes or provides is what we've seen with them continually. And we're going to see how they're different from the seraphim. The seraphim are more praise God, which we're commanded to do as well, to praise his glory for all that he is. We should praise him. That's not just saying praise him. It's not that. It's actually in your heart having an adoration and an awe of the glory of your God. But before we do that, before we get to the seraphim, the cherubim are told to do stuff and they do it. They are obedient, humble, and they do what God tells them to. They're under God's authority, like all angels are, of course, but we see the cherubim more as executors of what God tells them to do. Go here, take me over here, and he sends them as messengers and so on. And so 2 Samuel 22, verse 11 says, he rode on a cherub and flew, and he appeared on the wings of the wind. Now, God doesn't need a cherub to fly around, as if he would, then he would be limited in his power, would he not? He doesn't need them. He gives them the privilege of chauffeuring him around. Same, almost similar passage, but instead of, if you notice the difference here, in 2 Samuel 22, it says, he appeared on the wings of the wind. And in Psalm 18, verse 10, it says, he sped on the wings of the wind. Psalm 18:10 says, and he rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. Now, as we will document, and this is, it's important because of their place, and these cherub that are above the mercy seat, the two golden ones, are actually the only place that, or the only the only marking of cherubs in the New Testament is the ones that are above the mercy seat, and that is in the book of Hebrews. So it's important to document that, even though I'm sure most of you know it, but you never know if someone's hearing my voice or does not. The images of the two cherubim were constructed at God's command and placed at either end of the Ark of the Covenant lid, both in the tabernacle of Moses and in the temple of Solomon. Look at his Exodus chapter 25, verse 17. Again, the images of the two golden cherubim were constructed. There was one man who was given charge to build them. And it says that the Holy Spirit was upon him to give him the skill to make them perfectly according to God's specifications. And they're placed at either end of the Ark of the Covenant. And it's in both Moses' tabernacle and the Temple of Solomon, which was the first solid temple. Solomon still had the original ark. Afterwards, when Zerubbabel built his temple, there is no record of whether Israel still had the ark or not. It seems that Nebuchadnezzar most likely destroyed it, but we have no idea. There's nothing said of it, which is really interesting to me, but we'll stick with our subject. Exodus 25, verse 17, "And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long by 1.5 cubits wide." So if you want an idea of how big the mercy seat was, a cubit is about 1.5 feet. So you've got 2.5 cubits long by 1.5 cubits wide. "And then you shall make two cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub at one end of one cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and facing one another. And the faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat." So the cherubim are on the mercy seat. Their wings cover it. And as you know, the interpretations to this are varied. My favorite interpretation was the angels were sent to take care of Jesus Christ and his ministry. If you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was an angel there to strengthen him, who we assume was probably Gabriel. They protected him. When he was in the desert after the 40 days of going without food and Satan tempted him, and after he passed that test, the angels came and ministered to him. And here we have their wings spread or covering the mercy seat, and it speaks of their protection of the Lord Jesus Christ during his ministry. And so that's that. And so when they're looking at the mercy seat, there's a couple of interpretations to this. One is probably the most accepted one, is that the cherubim represent the justice and righteousness of God, which sees the blood sacrifice that covers the sin. Again, the three items inside the ark represent man's rejection of God's provision, rejection of God's law, rejection of God's authority. All those three items represent that within, but the blood sacrifice covers that. So as the two cherubim, which represent justice and righteousness, look down at the blood, they are satisfied. Okay? But when we look at these gold images, they are cherubim. And so the one interpretation, it's a good one, and I wholeheartedly agree with it, is that they represent God's justice and righteousness, but they also do represent angels, as they are angels. And so there's another interpretation, which is actually one that I have not read, but I came up with myself. And it dawned on me as I'm looking at the word, looking or turned towards the mercy seat, it dawns on me as I'm studying this subject, that the cherub or the angels long to look into the things that we know. And in context, what that we know is that they long to look into is the gospel, is the blood of Christ, is our atonement, the propitiation of God concerning our sins. They long to look into that. And so as they long to look into that, we could also have a different interpretation. When I say different, both are absolutely true. There's no reason that God could just have one interpretation and not another. I think both are absolutely true. Is that the cherubim look to the mercy seat because they long to know what it is to be the recipient of atonement through the blood of Christ. We read nowhere that Christ became an angel. We read nowhere that he died on behalf of angels. In fact, we read to the contrary in Hebrews chapter 2, and that's why we did those chapters first before we got into the details of these angels, is that he didn't give help to the angels, but he gave help to men. He didn't become an angel, but he became a man. And the angels ministered to him. The angels worshiped him, and therefore the angels minister to you and I because we're in union with him. And that's in Hebrews 1:14. So is it possible that a good interpretation here is the fact that the cherubim are looking to the blood of Christ because they are looking into the realization of it as God would depict it here in the tabernacle. And that's in 1 Peter 1:12 and Ephesians 3:10. 1 Peter 1:12, which we've quoted several times already, it was revealed to them, that's Old Testament prophets, it was revealed to the Old Testament prophets that they were not serving themselves, but you, church age believer, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the what? The gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And what are they longing to look into? The gospel. Now, it's one thing to say, well, I can look at John 3:16. I can look at Acts 16:31. I can look at John 5:24. I can look at all these passages that say, believe and you are saved. I can look at that. But if I'm not the beneficiary or the recipient of it, can I really truly understand it? See, God becomes a man. He doesn't become an angel. He becomes a man. And they long to look into that. They long to know what it would be like to be the recipient of such a merciful gift, which is your eternal salvation. Also in Ephesians 3:10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, speaking of the angelic host. In the Old Testament, what blood did they see? What is the only blood they would have seen? Animal blood. It wasn't until the church age had began at Pentecost, which was 50 days after the death of Christ, that what Ephesians calls the fullness of times came, and that is our dispensation. Fullness of time doesn't mean the last dispensation. Fullness of time means when everything is revealed, right? The Bible is complete. All prophecy is said. There's nothing more that needs to be said. And the church became the recipient of that revelation. So much in the Old Testament is opened with the key, if you will, of the New Testament. And so in the church, there comes to us the entire revelation concerning the blood of Christ. And they long to look into it. They long to look into it, and we are making it known to them. And so it's manifest, not only to man, but as you see here, to rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. And of course, that would include the cherubim. So now look at verse 21, Exodus 25:21. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. And there I will meet with you. Where will I meet with you? Above the mercy seat. When I meet with you, and you meet with me, it's based on the work of Christ. I cannot meet with you unless the cross is completed. Now, in the Old Testament, as we've already read, and I've quoted for you, Romans 3:25, Paul wrote that God held the Old Testament sins. He didn't pour them upon him. He held them on credit, if you will, and waited for the cross until they would all be poured out upon Christ. Their sins were held back because of the future coming of Christ. So he could still meet with them based on the future work of Christ, but from this place. Now that the work of Christ is complete, now you can meet with him and he will meet with you anywhere you want. Where can you go to the throne of grace to receive mercy and to find grace and help in time of need? Anytime, anywhere. And so he says, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, I will meet with you between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony. And I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So God meeting with man can only be based on the mercy made possible by the blood of Christ. As you approach the throne of grace, you must always remember that your only reason that you can be there is because of the blood of Christ. Now, this ark, Ark of the Covenant, was in the tabernacle, and that was a portable thing. They could tear it down, pack it all up, put it on wheels, and drive it off. There were actually certain people in charge of breaking it down and transporting it, and they could. But then David had an idea, and it's a beautiful thing. God didn't ask him to do it. Yeah, it's brilliant. It just shows you how much David loved God. God didn't ask him to do it, but David was sitting in his big, beautiful house one day, and he said, my God, Jehovah Elohim, lives in a tent, and I live in this magnificent house. David said, we're going to build a solid structure for him to live in, a magnificent structure. And that was David's idea, and he brought a lot of glory to God with that idea. And so he started to raise the money for it. It was going to cost a lot. And he did not live long enough to see it to be built, but he did start raising the finances for it. His son Solomon completed the work. And when Solomon completed the work, he did something also that we have no record of God telling him to do so. And that he built two really big cherubim and put them in the Holy of Holies on either side of the Ark of the Covenant with their wings spread and their wings touching, just like in Ezekiel's vision. And he put those in there and God didn't ask him to do so. Now, if it's me, I'm saying, well, you know, God's very specific about what he wants in his tabernacle. I'm not adding anything to that. But Solomon does, and still the glory of God fills that house. When they sacrifice the animals to sanctify that temple, that solid temple on the hill of Mount Moriah, the glory of God fills it. It's like you couldn't even see inside. It was just filled with this glory. And we see that that's God's cloud. When he's on that cloud, when he's traveling in that cloud represents his glory. And so Solomon, who still possessed the original ark, but Solomon added to the permanent temple two very large cherubim at either end of the Holy of Holies. And this is a pretty amazing thing. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, if you'll turn there, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 10. And they're not just little statues either. They're huge. They're big things. 30-foot wingspan. The Holy of Holies itself is 30 feet wide. So the wings of the cherubim fill the Holy of Holies from one wall to the other. And so if the wingspan's about 30 feet, it doesn't tell us how tall they are. You can assume maybe they're about 15, 20 feet tall. And he made two sculpted cherubim in the room of the Holy of Holies and overlaid them with gold. And the wingspan of the cherubim was 20 cubits. That's about 30 feet. And the wing of one of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits touched the wing of the other cherub. So they expand completely from one end to the other. And the wing of the other cherub of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits was attached to the wing of the first cherub. The wings of these cherubim extended 20 cubits, and they stood on their feet facing the main room. And this is an artist's depiction of what it might have looked like. Again, you can't be based on any accuracy on that, but I mean, it's pretty good. You have actually the four faces that we studied from Ezekiel chapter 1, and these big cherubim Solomon places in there. And Solomon was not instructed to do this, but he does it in honor of God. He constructs the cherubim out of his love for God, and the glory of God still fills Solomon's temple, meaning that God was pleased with Solomon's decision here. And so we continue. The cherubim were depicted on the veil of the temple, of the tabernacle and the temple. That's that veil that is before the Holy of Holies. And it is overlaid with cherubim. They're stitched into the veil. So again, cherubim were depicted. These angels are mentioned more than any other. So we're going to see that they're on the Ark of the Covenant, they're on the veil, they're on the curtains of the tabernacle, They're in Solomon's temple. They're in Zerubbabel's temple. They're in the millennial temple. They dwell with God. God rides on them. They surround his throne. They guard his throne. They guard the Holy of Holies. So these cherubim do a lot of work on behalf of God at God's command. And they are well represented throughout the scripture. And funny enough, and again, all the connections, we can't, you know, the dots are all hard, very hard to connect because we're not told everything. And again, I try to leave conjecture where it is, as much as I possibly can anyway, that Lucifer is a cherub. He was one of these cherubs, the highest cherub. And he is the first to fall. Exodus 26, verse 31. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet. Blue represented the heavens. That's the deity of Christ. Purple represented kings of the earth. That's the humanity of Christ. Scarlet represented his blood. Well, actually, we should say blue and this blood represents his humanity. I'm sorry. The blue represents his deity. The scarlet is humanity. The purple is when you mix blue and red, you get purple. That's hypostatic union. And fine twisted linen, it shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. So that's the best picture I could find, is little cherubims in there. They look like birds more to me, but whatever. So it's a massive veil. It's really, really big and about a foot thick, or 2 feet thick, I think. And that was in front of the Holy of Holies. Again, embroidered with cherubim. There are other curtains in Moses' tabernacle that were also embroidered with cherubim. Now, we also find them in the millennial temple. There's one more last temple, the third one. There's Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple. Herod just upgraded that temple. So Herod didn't ever make a temple. He just added to Zerubbabel's. And there's final temple in the millennium. One last temple. The cherubim will also be present as carvings decorating the millennial temple. However, in the millennial temple, and it's a fun study, and someday I'm sure we'll do it, but it's fun to see how different this temple is than the first ones. There is animal sacrifice, again, which people say, what? It's for a memorial. It's for the so Israel will remember what Christ did in their behalf. There's animal sacrifices in the millennium are like our Lord's Supper. That's all they are. It's like it's just for them to remember. And but there's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no veil. There's a lot of things that are very different. There's no brazen altar. There's no laver. There's many things that are missing. There's just a table inside the holy place where there is where they conduct the sacrifices. Of course, the Ark of the Covenant isn't there because the resurrected Ark, the Ark represents Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is here in the millennium. He's bodily present in his resurrection body sitting on David's throne. So there wouldn't be an Ark in this place representing him because he's here. But just to make sure we document it all, go to Ezekiel chapter 41. Ezekiel has a vision of the temple that's coming in the millennium. Interestingly, too, resurrected David has a very prominent position in this temple. He's kind of the manager of it all. And it's a privilege that God gave him as a man after God's own heart. Ezekiel 41, verse 18. And it was carved with cherubim and palm trees, and a palm tree was between cherub and cherub, and every cherub had two faces. Which is, again, quite interesting, but the depiction here is that if you're gonna carve in all four faces, you'd need something that was three-dimensional all the way around. Since they're carved into the walls and the doors of the tabernacle, only two are shown. That's the interpretation. A man's face towards the palm tree on one side and the young lion's face towards the palm tree on the other side. They were carved on all the house all around. From the ground to above the entrance, cherubim and palm trees were carved, as well as on the wall of the nave. Also there were carved on them, on the doors of the nave, cherubim and palm trees, like those carved on the walls. And there was a threshold of wood on the front of the porch outside. And so they're carved right into the walls and the doors of the millennial temple. So, cherubim are highly represented in the scripture. And they are constantly working, protecting the holiness of God, moving with God, and of course, transporting with God. And their four faces, as we saw, represents the four Gospels. So they represent the work of the person of Christ. And so only they, however, are on the Ark of the Covenant. We see no other type of angel, because they're cherubim. Only they are on the Ark of the Covenant, on the veil and the curtains in both the temple and in Solomon and Zerubbabel's temple, as well as the millennial temple. God dwelt among them. God spoke from among them. He travels upon them, and he has them guard his throne and thus his holiness. And so they are of a very, very important aspect in the scripture. Now, of course, the most famous of all of them is Lucifer, who was originally created a cherub, but by his rebellion and fall against God, he became the devil. And though we already read it, since we're in here anyway, let's go to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, verse 14. And we've already seen in Ezekiel 28 that he was amongst the stones of the garden and he was around the throne of God, and therefore it makes sense that he was a cherub, that he was a protector of the holiness of God and given that privilege, not that God needed protection. I mean, think about it. Before Satan falls, there's no opposition at all against God, and yet he has this cherub around his throne. So in verse 14, we can just read it from verse 14, that he was the anointed cherub. And that word for anointed is the word for Messiah. It's the Hebrew word Messiah, just like Christ is called Messiah. He is the anointed cherub who covers, and God says, I placed you there. A cover. It's the same word for mercy seat. I mean, he covered, he protected, just like the cover was over the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And God says, I placed you there. And you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. The $64,000 question is, well, God, if you knew what he was going to do, why did you put him there? And God says, my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, my ways are way higher than your ways. You can ask all these questions till you're blue in the face, things that you will never understand in your finite mind. You must trust me and have faith in me, that I know exactly what I'm doing. And he says in verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created. Of course, God could not create him in any other way. And then it says until, and that's a big word, until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And that is his fall. Now, when it comes to Satan, we're not going to put him, technically, if we were doing the whole doctrine of angelology, the way that if we were to cover it fully, we'd put Satan in this doctrine next. We do all the fallen angels in him, but I'm not going to do it that way. What I'm going to do is I'm going to start, once we're done with these elect angels, then we're going to start with the human dispensations, and we're going to see Satan and the fallen angels work through human history, and that is, in my opinion, the best way to look at it. So that's the way it's going to be. Lastly, the activities of the cherubim were to protect the holiness of God and to display the glory of God. Let's see it again. Go to Genesis 3, please. Genesis 3, 22. And it's interesting that the cherubim protect God's throne, and when man fell in the Garden of Eden had not yet to be destroyed, God puts cherubim at the gate of the Garden of Eden to protect the tree of life. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us," us, plural, Trinity, "knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretched out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And that would be horrible, to live forever in a fallen state. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken." Cultivate means hard work now, because it would grow thorns and thistles. "So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim," plural, we assume two, "and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." And I do want to mention again that we see immediately, and not too much, really way back in human history, from the days of Babylon, we see these creatures that were really idols that were used, put in places of the gates of a city, and they were there as protection. You know, they were to serve as these gods, these false gods that were idols, were to serve as protection. And it's interesting that they have hoofs, they have bodies, not like a man, but they have a man's face, and they have wings. And we find many of these, not only in the Babylonian Empire, but in the Assyrian Empire, very, very old empires. And it is likely that when the Adam and the woman and their children saw these cherubim protecting the Garden of Eden, that they worshipped them. The ones that rejected God, of course, worshipped them. And when they left and built their own cities and built their own civilizations, it seems likely that they made these images out of what they remembered the cherubim looked like. Mankind loves idols. We love them. Come on, we got a show called American Idol, right? Mankind loves idols. They love to look up to creatures and worship creatures. Always do, because, well, if there's a hole in your heart, as Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, that every person has a desire for eternal things that only God can fulfill. And if you have not allowed God to fill that, you're looking for someone else to fill it. And sometimes it's the poor recipient is some poor guy in a relationship or poor girl in a relationship that people are in. They're looking for other people to fulfill it, or they look to heroes, icons, or it's other idols like money, chemicals, sex, approbation, social lust, whatever. They make idols out of these things. It doesn't have to actually be a graven image to be an idol. So that's the cherubim. Now seraphim. Seraphim, meaning, and we're just doing the ones that are named, this and the ones that are in Revelation are called the living creatures. They also have six wings, but it seems that they're kind of different. They might be the same, but this is the only place. There's only one place where the word seraphim is used, and it's in Isaiah chapter 6. Seraphim means burning ones. They have six wings, stand above the throne. They speak in order to give glory to God. And they're mentioned only once again in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. They're only mentioned here. And so if you could turn there, please, go to Isaiah chapter 6. And this whole chapter is quite wonderful. We will glean a lot of application from it to ourselves. Isaiah is a young man who, in Isaiah 6, he is recounting when God called him into service. Okay, so you have to realize the background to this chapter. In Isaiah 6, he hasn't been called to be a prophet yet. He's just about to be. And the king has just died. And this king was a beloved king, Uzziah. And if you look at verse 1, it says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death." This king, he reigned for 52 years, which is really long for an Israeli king in these days. Well, the only days they had a king. And he was a beloved king. He made one major mistake of going into the holy place and offering incense. He caught himself a nice bout of leprosy for doing that. And he was warned not to do it, but he did it anyway, and he got leprosy for it. But that still didn't stop him from reigning as a great king. He just didn't come out in public very much after that, as you can imagine. After his death, you know, he was very pro-God. I mean, he was not an idol worshiper. He was a faithful guy. And under him, the nation prospered. They say that there was only one other time that was more prosperous than Uzziah's reign, and that was Solomon's reign. And Solomon's reign was extremely prosperous. And so it's really a prosperous time for Israel. But after he dies, the people start to decline because their great leader is gone, and they start to look to the idols again. They start to fall into reversionism again, and the whole nation is headed down and down and down. The outlook is really bleak. Now, Isaiah is a man of God. He's not called to be a prophet yet, but it's not like God's going to call him and change him to positive volition at the same time. Isaiah has positive volition. We can assume that he loves the Mosaic Law, that he loves to follow God, that he loves Israel, that he is a patriot and a lover of God. And so as he sees his nation decline, he sees the outlook is very, very bleak. But you know what God's going to say to him? My glory fills this whole earth. Don't you worry about a thing, Isaiah. What you see with your eyes, yes, the outlook is bleak. And as we'll see and we can glean from this, when the outlook is bleak, your outlook, you need to have an uplook. If that makes any sense. It's really not a word. I mean, you need to look up or look within you because God also indwells you. God has everything under control. When the outlook is bleak, we need to be looking to God. Because you see, what God's going to show Isaiah is, I'm on my throne, I reign, I'm king, and he's going to say, from heaven's point of view, the whole earth is full of my glory, and everything is going exactly as I have planned it to. Yeah? We're these little grasshoppers, so tiny on the earth, running around saying, oh my God, look what's happening. And God says, whoa, this is all under my control here. I am sovereign. And though I have allowed people, yes, to make sin and evil and terrible decisions, I have allowed that. But everything's under my control. I have an overruling will. I'll stop it as soon as it needs to be stopped. But these things I am allowing to happen so that I can do what I do, which in that enormous brain of God is incomprehensible to your little pea brain, okay? To our little pea brains, it's incomprehensible of all that God is doing in every single detail. It's impossible to know. And by the way, if you could know it all, and you did know it all, where would faith be? You wouldn't need it. I see that. I can see that. I see why that happens. I see why that happens. Well, if you knew all of that, you wouldn't need faith. Man, it's when you're truly blinded that your faith needs to be the biggest. Yeah? And so that's the point here with Isaiah. We'll see here, when your world tumbles in, it is good to look at things from heaven's point of view. I quote Numbers 14:21, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And so in Isaiah 6:1, this is the start of his ministry and his call. Now, does your world crumble in upon you every single day? No. No, these are, sometimes they're quite rare, where everything seems to fall apart. But they're there. I mean, there's not a person alive who doesn't experience them, believer and unbeliever. We all experience them. And right now, Isaiah is experiencing just that. But God needs a man. He needs a prophet, and he needs a great prophet because Israel is really starting to decline. And God knows if they keep going the way that they're going, and of course he knows that they're gonna. In the year 721 BC, 721 years before the birth of Christ, that the Assyrian army is going to come in and take all of Israel. The northern kingdom with the 10 tribes is going to take them all and deport them. all gone. And they're going to conquer, and they will never return. That will never become a kingdom ever again. To this day, it's not a kingdom. It will be when Christ returns, but never, it hasn't been since. And God knows that. And God's going to send them a prophet to do what? Just like he always does. He warns you over and over and over before the destruction comes. If we're on the path of destruction, he is going to warn you again and again and again. And be patient about it and gracious about it and keep warning you. And that's why neither you or I need to be afraid of future circumstances. We do not. Because even if we are making terrible decisions and we're heading down the path of destruction, you're going to be warned and warned again. And if you have positive volition, you're going to heed that warning. See, that's the thing that you really need to protect is your positive volition. That is the most precious thing that you possess. So we begin. Verse 1. In the year of the king Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, who is this Lord? Well, it makes it very clear. Not that we could assume it anyway, but just to clarify or to document, John makes it clear that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle John, I mean, in John 12:41. He says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. And he's referring exactly to this place. Because if you were to read on in that chapter, he's actually going to quote exactly word for word from this exact chapter in Isaiah. So this is not the same. What did Ezekiel see? Ezekiel saw the mobile throne, right? He was with the cherubim. That thing was moving in its cloud. Here, Isaiah sees the throne in heaven. And that's the vision that he gets. You can be, I've tried to picture it. It's impossible. Everything I picture is something like out of a movie. I mean, it's crazy to think that you could actually, when he sees this, he's going to shrink down and feel so self-conscious, and he's going to get so introspective, and all of us would. You see the glory of God, and you go, wow, I am a dirtbag. Even if you had any preconceived notions that you were even any level higher than a dirtbag, you're going to find out that you are. And so here's the first mention of the seraphim. The seraphim stood above him. Now this is different than the cherubim. The cherubim were below the throne. The seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, the fact that they're above him cannot mean that they're superior to him, obviously, because he's God. And they cover their faces in the presence of his awesome glory. So why do they cover their faces? His glory is too awesome. They can't even really look upon it. And it shows you right there that they are not in any way superior to the Lord Jesus Christ. They cover their feet, which is an ancient world custom of showing respect. And it really depicts their humility. So the covering of the face represents the intensity of his glory, and the covering of the feet represents humility as it depicts their respect for his divine authority. And so the reason they're above him is no, in any way, any significance of their status. It might seem or would seem that they have a higher status than the cherubim. I mean, that's very possible, but there's nothing in the scripture that I've seen that actually indicates that, but a lot of people do assume that, and that's fine. So again, the covering of their face represents the intensity of his glory. As God said, even to man, you cannot see God and live. And every Jew knew that. That's why when they saw the theophany, Jesus Christ, and they realized it was the Lord, they all said, I've seen God and I'm still alive. But they didn't see God. They saw a depiction, what we call a theophany, a representation of God. Now notice what they do. They're not taking commands and moving like the cherubim were. They're praising. They say, and one called to another and said in verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Again, the whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, the three mentionings of the holy could mean the Trinity. Actually, it probably means both. The repetition of the word holy emphasizes the superlative degree of God's holiness. We see this often and not only in Hebrew literature, but in the scripture, that they would repeat something three times to emphasize, to just to emphasize its magnificence or its importance. So the repetition of the word holy emphasizes the superlative degree of God's holiness, and it is also likely that it is a reference to the Trinity. Again, it doesn't have to be one or the other. It can totally be both. And the whole earth is full of his glory, and the whole earth is full of his glory, and the believer must train the senses of his soul to see God's glory in everything. And of course, that can only come through your intake of doctrine. If the whole earth is full of his glory, then his glory is in everything. In everything. Now, I don't mean in sin or anything like that, but it's everywhere. And we must train our senses to see it. It's not in evil. It's not in sin. It's not there. But the fact that God has allowed certain things could reveal or does reveal his glory everywhere. And, you know, when the world looks bleak around you, you got to train your senses to see the beauty that God is in every place. And he is. I mean, the Word of God says that he is. I mean, us getting depressed over circumstances doesn't change them, does it? I mean, you look at the news and you see where the world's going or you see where your nation's going and you get all bummed out about it. Does that change it? No. You must see God's program in everything and not lose your happiness, not lose your contentment because of how history is playing itself out or what your circumstances are at any particular time. And in your circumstances and every single day, there's something there that is revealing the glory of God. And you can train your senses to see it. Of course, you can't see it if you don't know it, and therefore it comes directly from the Word of God. They say this, and it doesn't say they sing it, right? It says they say it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. They understand that. They say it, they do it. We are commanded to do the same. It doesn't mean you don't have to say the words, exact words, but to have a heart that reveres, that worships, that adores God's holiness. And the Psalms are many of the Psalms are like this, where there are poems or songs that were written, most of them written by David, that depicted God's holiness and how we as his people should praise him for it. And so there's one beautiful one. This psalm is really quite great. So look at Psalm 148, if you turn there, please. Psalm 148, verse 1. This is a beautiful composition in which all things are called upon to praise God, even the animals, because all owe their existence to him. I mean, obviously he created them, but anything that's good in anybody's life, even in a cow's life, anything that's good is based on God's glory. And so once again, we see here, like we saw the cherubim, and our emphasis about the cherubim when we went to 2 Timothy chapter 2, the application we got for ourselves is that God said to the cherubim, go straight, go right, go left. And they did it. And their wings touched. And as Barbara and I were talking about yesterday, you remember there were four of them, and the wing of this one would touch that one, which meant the wing of this one would touch the next one. And so if you have all four of them around in a square and all their wings are touching, that means that they're one unit, really. And they move as a unit. And as we saw, and we quoted it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, or 2:2, is that we should have the same mind, the same purpose, the same goal. We should be unified as a body. And what God told them to do, they did. And they did it quickly. And they protected his holiness. They stood against his opposition, as God commands us to do as well. And now with the seraphim, we see that they praise God for who he is, his character, and we're actually commanded to do the same. And so these exalted angels, seraphim and cherubim, they're above the rank and file angels, we would assume, reveal what we are called to do. They're actually depictions of what we're supposed to be in our hearts, but, you know, not like them. We're not to become angels. We're higher than them. We're way higher than them in our position. But what they do automatically, we're asked to do from our own choice. Right? There's going to be no more falls. There's no more angelic fall. So these seraphim, what they do what they're told to do. The cherubim do what they're told to do. They do what is expected of them. Now God gives us a free will and says, I'm asking you to do this, but I'm not going to force you. I'm asking you to. And look at all the evidence I give you. I mean, it really reveals to me that these small little bits of information we have about angels, which is not complete by any means, is to reveal to us just that. Look at them. Look what they do. Now, you do the same from your own free choice, though, in your plan. You know, we're not act exactly like them. Look at verse 1, Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts, which are also angels. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters in all depths, fire and hail, snow and cloud, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars. You know, when I look at verse 8, it just dawns on me. There was a couple of articles that were written about that massive tornado that hit Oklahoma, and some people wrote articles that said, see, this proves there's no God. Because if God is good, why would He send a tornado like this? Look at verse 8 again. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind. That sounds almost like a tornado to me. Fulfilling His word. There's a purpose in it. You say, well, yeah, well, you have to explain to me what that purpose is. And God says, well, where's your faith? Do you really want me to tell you the details of everything that I do? Do you think you honestly have the time to hear it all, first off, and the capacity of mind to even understand it or comprehend it? The answer is no, grasshopper. I don't mean that in the Karate Kid way either. I mean like you're a bug on my earth. Just trust me. Just have faith. And a lot of people don't. Verse 9, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For His name, which really speaks of His person, alone is exalted. Oh yeah, alone, not mine. Don't you dare put me on a pedestal. Don't you dare put yourself on a pedestal. Don't you dare put anybody on a pedestal. He alone is exalted. And who should exalt Him? Sea monsters. Fire, hail, snow, clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word. Mountains, hills, fruit trees, cedars, beasts, even cows, creeping things, winged fowl, kings of the earth. And all peoples, and that's where we fall in, princes and judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children. Children, you're not exempt from this just because you're young. For His name, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. And He has lifted up a horn for His people. Praise for all His godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to Him. Praise the Lord. It's a beautiful compilation. All of us are included in this, and of course, for what reason? He has created all things, and anything that's good in your life, He has made. And everything in your life is actually headed towards His glory. Nothing can stop it. Nothing. Go back to Isaiah 6, please. Isaiah 6, verse 4. So the seraphim do this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. They do this. We're asked to do it. To praise His name. So in verse 4, when they speak, it says, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And that smoke is most likely this cloud. When it's not incense. I doubt it's the incense. It's the cloud that God is always depicted as God's glory is this cloud. It fills the temple. When Solomon dedicated his temple, it filled with this cloud. I mean, no one could even go in there. It was just full of God's glory, which was represented by this cloud. When they say this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole temple in heaven shakes just by saying those words. It shows how magnificent they are and how powerful they are. I mean, it's one thing to just say them. Anybody can say them. But to actually believe them. If you truly believe this, God is exalted above all things, and that to you, He is the only Holy One, that is extremely powerful. Extremely. Just that thought alone and that belief alone would make you useful to the Master, a vessel of honor. Now, the seraphim respond nicely to God, don't they? They say, holy. What does Isaiah say? Isaiah says, in verse 5, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. They say, holy. Isaiah says, I'm nothing. Woe is me. The sight of a holy God and the sound of this holy hymn, if it is a hymn, it doesn't say they sing it, it says they say it, makes Isaiah immediately introspective, and he realizes that he is a man of unclean lips as well as his nation. And that would make perfect sense. He sees himself in light of Christ. And he does make a mistake here. But if I say, look, I am unworthy, that's exactly fine if on top of that you have confidence before God. But if I say I'm unworthy and then I live in self-pity or self-condemnation, or I've got that woe is me, I'm nobody attitude, then that's arrogance. That's just completely wrong. If you say, woe is me, but I say, yeah, I am helpless. I am hopeless. I can't do anything really on my own. I need God's help in everything, but I still have confidence to go in God's plan because whatever it is that's wrong with me is covered. Whatever it is that's wrong with me has been forgiven. And I know how to recover when I find myself in sin. I know how to do that. And there's no guilt or condemnation in my heart because I know what He has done to cover my sin. You see, that's confidence that comes out of even knowing that you're nothing before God. But Isaiah makes the mistake of comparing himself with God. And he says, look how holy God is. And then look at me. And it's okay if you do that. I mean, we're all told to do that as long as you realize when you look at you, you also look back to Him and say, look, you've taken care of all this that's wrong with me, right? And say, absolutely I have. Now pick up your cross and follow me. You are worthy, my son. I have made you that way. But he doesn't react in that way. And so I'm out of time here, but it's a perfect place to pick it up because he doesn't turn to true humility, not yet, because he needs to be reminded of something that all of us need to be reminded of. The fact that he has unclean lips means that he has an unclean heart. What the lips do, the heart tells it to. Right? Whatever comes out is a depiction of what you think in your heart. And so instead of knowing that, well, I see His holiness and I see who I am, but I know that He has paid for me, which is the seraphim is going to teach him. Instead of that, he gets the self-pity routine going on. And the self-pity routine, you know, doesn't work. It's useless. It's a waste of your time. What has it done for you? I mean, we've all done it. Say you did a bad thing yesterday or last night, or you didn't act the way that you thought you should have, or you had said something you shouldn't have, or something like that. Is being self-condemned for it the next day, does it change anything? It never does. It never does. And it takes a tremendous amount of faith to say, look, that's covered. It's covered, and I'm moving on. And could there be consequences to it? Sure, there are. But when they come, I'll handle them with God's word. I'll handle them. And see, that is knowing I'm nothing, but also having confidence from what God has done for me. And Isaiah misses that right now, but he's going to be called to be one of the greatest prophets of Israel, so he's going to get it. And that will be in the next verse. As I said, we're out of time, so let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your word. And we pray, Father, that through your Spirit we gain more insight into what these verses mean and their impact personally for each and every one of us individually. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.